You may be seated. I would invite you to turn this morning to the New Testament in the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 27. Book of Acts, chapter 27, beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 38. Acts 27, beginning in verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat, but hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Cyprus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor star appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boats and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." Now, if you'll turn to another story about a storm, the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, chapter 1, be beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 and reading to verse 16. If you have a Pew Bible, Jonah is on page 774 of your Pew Bible. The book of Jonah, beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 16. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the sea threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Thus the reading of God's word. May he add his own blessing to it. As we look at the book of Jonah, I have a question for you. Have you ever attempted to run from God? And you may think, well, that's a silly question. No, I don't think I've done what Jonah is doing. And I don't mean necessarily in a physical sense. You can run from God or attempt to run from God in a physical sense. But perhaps you've tried to run from God in a mental sense. Mentally, you've run from God. Emotionally, you've run from God. Spiritually, you've run from God. Perhaps you've attempted to suppress a sin or not deal with that unrepented sin. Perhaps you go to bed at night and you fight your conscience, which tells you that you are to repent of this sin because you know you have wronged your great God. And you fight it and eventually fall fast asleep. And you wake up in the morning and you either say, "Well, I've done it. Nothing bad has happened to me. I have defeated God Almighty." Or you completely forget about the sin that you committed and you move on with your life. The thoughts that you would have with dealing with that sin, I'm sure, are similar to what Jonah is facing in our text. If you were with us the last time when we were looking at verses 1 through 3, we know that Jonah, the son of Amittai, is a prophet of God. And the word of God had come to Jonah already. He was serving under a wicked pagan king of Israel, and the word of God came to Jonah, and Israel was blessed by it. They were able to expand their territory and have military conquest as a nation of Israel, even though the nation of Assyria and others were starting to wane. And so there was great rejoicing in Israel that they were able to hear the word of God and see it fulfilled in their lives. But what we see in the book of Jonah is another word comes to Jonah. And this word Jonah is discontented with. He's not happy to go and do what the Lord has told him to do because it affects him in a major way. He is discontented because he knows that this will take him from his very comfortable life in his hometown, serving in the palace of Israel of this king who has seen prosperity. And it will take him instead 500 plus miles to the north, to the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Jonah knew that the Assyrians were enemies of God, wicked, foul enemies of God. He knew their reputation. They were violent, and they were liars, deceivers. They would torture their enemies in brutal and unspeakable ways. They would dismember the bodies and stick them on pikes. That's what they did to their enemies. And Jonah says, "This is the word of God to me that I go speak to this group of people?" But see, Jonah knew something else. Jonah knew that him taking the word to Assyria, to the city of Nineveh, would mean that the Assyrians would hear the word of God, the word of a God who is merciful and gracious, and that there would be an opportunity that they might hear that word and that they might repent of their sins and not receive the judgment and destruction that Jonah and the rest of Israel believed that these people deserved. And so Jonah ran. He did not want this to be the case. If you remember from our last time, if you were with us, we talked about how Jonah is not a fearful coward, as many would think, that he does not go to Nineveh. But instead, he is a bigot. He despises the Assyrians. He despises anyone who is a Gentile who the Lord might save. He does not want the same mercy and grace received by himself to be received by anyone else. And so he runs. He runs as far as he possibly can to Tarshish, a city far west of the nation of Israel, far west from the people of God, farther west even still from Nineveh and the Assyrians. But what we find is that the Lord does not allow Jonah to run from him. He does not allow Jonah to get out of this unscathed. But the Lord pursues his prophet. And what we find in this particular text is something that we need to understand of our great God, is that if you are one of his sheep, he will not let you fall away completely. As Paul tells us in Philippians 1, he who began a great work in you will bring it to completion. And so the Lord pursues Jonah. And this is a terrifying notion if we really think about it. The Lord pursuing anyone. You can think about the pursuit of God against Moses for not circumcising his son when he should have. And it says in Scripture that the Lord sought to kill Moses until his wife intervenes and takes control of the situation, circumcising their son as he should have been. But the Lord follows Jonah. He pursues him. And we see what happens in verse 3 and 4 of our particular text here. We read in verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he pays his fare and he went on board." Or as some other ESV translations say, he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish for what? Away from the presence of the Lord. But look at verse 4. Verse 4 has a phrase that is so often talked about or so often present when we talk about the actions of men against sovereignty of God. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "But the Lord," but God. This is a very prevalent phrase in Scripture. The Lord is the one who is sovereign. He is the omnipresent God. Jonah foolishly believes that he can run, but he cannot. He has no chance of getting away, as verse 3 says, from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord pursues him. This tells us much about God. But how does he pursue him? How does the Lord pursue Jonah? He does it with a wind. Look again at verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now some would say, well, no, the Lord pursue Jonah in a storm. But no, what we see from the text is that it was a wind. The wind creates the storm, but the Lord sends a wind in pursuit of Jonah. And he doesn't just send a wind. The word that is used is a hurling of a wind. If you have ever hurled anything, don't try it now. You might hurt your back. I don't know. I know I would probably. But if you've hurled something, you have done it with violent force. You're using a bunch of your muscle to chuck something as hard as you can, throw a log or anything in a different direction. And what we find is that the Lord hurls this wind. He hurls it in such a way that we are told that it stirs the sea. It forms a storm because the wind has been hurled so hard and so violently. It forms that sudden storm, a storm that is so great, so powerful, so terrifying, that as we are told, it threatens to destroy the very structural integrity of a ship. Now, we read in Acts Paul's experience of shipwreck, and we know that that was a great storm, and it's in the same Mediterranean Sea where this one occurs. But Paul's storm doesn't talk about the damage done to the ship unless they run aground. They were experiencing a completely different storm, still one dictated by the Lord, and the Lord was sovereign over, but a different storm entirely nonetheless. This storm was violent, and it threatens the very structure of the ship. Now, one of my favorite things to do when my family would visit the beach when I was a kid, my brothers and I would love when the beach was windy. I don't know if you've ever been to the beach when it's windy. It's not fun. And now I realize this as an adult now. The sand is being thrown everywhere. It's hitting you in the face. But what we loved the most was that the wind, on those windy days, the waves would be choppy. And one of our favorite games to play was who can stand in the waves the longest and not get knocked over. It's a typical boy game to play, right? And that's a really fun game until it's not. You think that you can, you know, you're 13, you've got some, you know, muscle on you, you eat like a horse, and you can plant yourself in that surf, and these waves aren't going to hurt me. But the funny thing is as the waves would grow, the wind would blow, and the waves would get bigger and bigger, and you'd go, okay, I had that one, that's not too big. That one hit me in the stomach, that's fine, it hurt a little bit. That one hit me in the chest, okay, well, we're getting a little more scary. And you'd get one that would hit and crash right on the perfect spot to knock you completely backwards. And you'd tumble head over heels, and you'd get up and try to regain your footing and catch a breath, and as you would get up for a breath, another wave would hit you again, and you'd get knocked back again. And what was really fun at first becomes really scary, and it becomes dangerous. The wind that these mariners in this story are experiencing is not fun. There was zero fun with this particular wind. This was a violent wind whipping the sea, the waves beating down on the ship like men with sledgehammers trying to destroy its very integrity. Now, we talked about how this storm was in the Mediterranean Sea, and when we look at this particular storm, it is a unique storm. We know that the Mediterranean Sea is pretty typically a moderate sea. It's very temperate and mild. There's really only one time a year, sometimes, where storms would form because of heavy winds coming off the mountains. Now, we don't know if that was a particular time here, but what we do know is that this was a violent storm, one that was unheard of in the Mediterranean Sea. And we know this, we know it was not a normal storm because of the reaction of the mariners. Look with me in verse 5. Then the mariners were what? They were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Now, you have to understand mariners back in the day. This wasn't a ship that had a control panel with different, you know, little settings. You hit autopilot and you can just cruise and crack a cold one. It was not that kind of a ship. This was a cargo vessel, a sailing ship. The men on this ship during this time were manly men. They were strong men. Men strong enough to be able to pick up cargo and put it on and off of ships. Men strong enough to pull on a pulley ropes to catch sails of wind in the storms or in the wind. These were manly, seasoned veterans of the sea. And what we find in their reaction is that they are struck to their core with fear. They realize from the get-go they are overwhelmed, that this storm is unlike anything they've ever seen. The normal sailing conditions have completely disappeared. They are now in the midst of panic. And no doubt they rush to try to save their sails, pulling them down so that the wind doesn't tear them and break the mast and leave them completely stranded on their journey. But we read even from the larger narrative that we've read this morning that these men attempt to row. If that doesn't tell you the strength and grit of these men, that they can physically grab a wooden oar and row themselves in a cargo ship back to shore, then I don't know what will convince you. But this storm is so great that they are unable to even do that. And so what do? They react in two ways. The first way that we see is that they cry out, each to his own God. Now notice, it's each to his own God, little g. Now we don't know if these men were truly religious or not, or if they were just calling out to any power, any deity that they thought might be able to save their lives. But we see them crying out, each to their own God. We know during that time that there were many personal gods that were in homes of different people in that area. We know that there were national gods. We know that there were trade gods. And we don't know which ones they were praying to, but again, they were desperate. They would have accepted help from any person, anyone who would have even had a chance to save them. They would have taken that help. How often do we see this sort of crying out, even today, though? Men who face the prospect of death. Men who come under great turmoil, desperate times, and they cry out to a God, any God. They live their lives in complete rebellion and denial of their Creator. And yet when times get tough, when those dangers pop up suddenly, like this storm, they cry out. They attempt to barter with God. God, save me, and I'll never cheat on my wife again. Or I'll go to church if you just save my life. Though they have no idea what church they're going to go to, because they have no relationship with God. And so their deals fall on deaf ears. They often come too late because they reject anything of special revelation that Jonah's God is the real God. But the true Christian is different, isn't it? The true Christian has a relationship with God. And so we don't simply cry out in times of fear. It doesn't take the looming fear of death to have us cry out. But it's brought on by love, and it's brought on by grace that we have received. It's brought on by our adoption into the family of God Himself. We are given access by Christ to the very throne of grace. And so we can cry out anytime. Anytime that we find ourselves in the midst of a storm. Anytime we are discouraged, lonely, fearful. We are to cry out, as is our right and is our duty, as our relationship with God dictates. And brothers and sisters, He promises that He will hear us. But the sailors respond in a second way. The Sailors respond in the only logical way that makes sense for them. We saw the same response of the men in Paul's time. What do? They hurl their cargo overboard. They try to lighten the ship. They do anything in their power to save themselves. And what happens is that these mariners are faced with a choice. This was not a short voyage. Paul's voyage, they're going along land trying to get to Crete. They could have stopped at various ports. This particular voyage was going straight through the Mediterranean to Tarshish. And so you have to think that these mariners were faced with a very heavy choice. Do we save ourselves in the midst of this storm? Do we attempt to save ourselves? Or do we go the entire voyage without food, without clean water, without any cargo at all to gain a profit in Tarshish? And of course, the reality of men's lives and the value of life shows itself. They choose their lives if they can help it, though it's not guaranteed. And so they hurl the cargo with the same ferocity as God hurls this wind. They just start chucking cargo overboard in a desperate attempt to save themselves. But do you see the futility here? This is so often the mindset of a desperate, unsaved man. I can do this. If I can do this, perhaps, maybe, I can save myself. If I do enough good things, maybe that will balance out my life, and the Lord will show me kindness at the pearly gates. Men will give possessions, time, energy, money, anything to attempt to save themselves. But as Jonah confesses in chapter 2 of this book, salvation belongs to the Lord and Him alone. That's what these men miss. They miss that salvation comes from God alone. But how often, brothers and sisters, do we participate in this kind of thinking? We struggle with our sin. We battle our circumstances. We think that, well, maybe if I discipline myself in such a way, and I put some of that self-help knowledge that I've gained in reading all of those books into practice, well, then maybe I can overcome these things. And in doing so, we neglect so much that we've been given. We neglect the power of the one who has told us that He has overcome the world for us already. We neglect our prayer life. We neglect calling out to God and asking for His help as Scripture tells us to do. We neglect the Holy Spirit, who is the helper given to us to sanctify us and to lead us through this life. We neglect humbling ourselves and crying out to our God. We attempt to do all these things in our own power, and yet it gets us nowhere. You can imagine the speed at which these men were hurling cargo overboard. It must have been lightning fast. They've probably never moved that fast in their life. The deck is no doubt very quickly cleared off. If not by them, then by the waves that continue to crash upon them time and time again. They're running frantically back and forth, and every time a giant wave's about to hit, they have to stop what they're doing, grab hold of something for dear life. But they clear the deck, and they then start moving into the ship to get more cargo to throw out to lighten the load even more. And it's here where we find the narrative changes dramatically. Here we find our narrative is almost like a curtain of a theater. It closes. The outdoors of the ship, the storm that these men are experiencing, the violence and terror, and then the curtains close, and they open once again, and now they're inside the ship. The scene has changed. We find that they begin to go down into the ship. And this entire time that they're doing this, they're trying to save themselves, we have to wonder, where is our protagonist, Jonah? What is he doing? And what we find is that he is in the belly of the ship, in the inner part. Not only is he there, he's not cowering in fear. What is he doing? He's asleep, soundly asleep, which is astonishing. And we find here Jonah and his comparison with the mariners, at least the beginning of it. There's more in this context that we will see later on, Lord willing. Now, when we get to Jonah in verse 5, when they're hurling the cargo off the ship to lighten it, but Jonah has gone down into the inner part of the ship, we don't know why he's sleeping. Scholars actually argue about this quite a bit. Some argue that he's sleeping because he's so depressed and tormented in his soul that he can do nothing else but to shut it all out in a deep depression and try to get some shut-eye. Others argue that he's cold and calloused, that he knew exactly what was happening outside the ship. He heard the shouts and the screams. No doubt he heard the waves crashing down, had water raining down on the inside of the ship, and yet he did nothing. Some argue that Jonah was sleeping because he was so relaxed. He was at peace with the fact that he had finally made it away from God. It was a perfect providence that he was able to find the ship and make it to Tarshish. Maybe God didn't want him to go to Nineveh after all. Now I can sleep like a baby, knowing that those wicked Assyrians will never know grace. Whatever the issue, I think Jonah is facing a core issue. That core issue that he's dealing with is an attitude and state of delusional disorder. It's delusion. Jonah is making and living in an alternative reality. An alternative reality that he has made. It's man-made, this reality that Jonah is in. He has convinced himself that he has successfully run from God. He's convinced himself that it was God's providence that allowed him to find a ship to the place that he wanted to go. It's God's providence that no one stopped him on his way to Joppa, over almost 60 miles by foot. He is content in his reality. But what we find is that Jonah's reality is about to be shattered, brutally shattered. Now, how often do we do this in our own Christian life? You read the Word of God, you hear the Word of God preached, you think to yourself, that doesn't apply to me. I don't violate God's law like that. That does not apply to me. He must be talking about someone else. In fact, I know someone who would really benefit from hearing this or reading this. I might send it to him in a text message. How often do we convince ourselves that certain providences of God that we find mean that the sinful course that we're on is right? How often do we try to silence our consciences, knowing good and well that it's going off for a reason? You create your own reality when you do those things. A reality that is apart from God's word, a reality that is apart from God himself. How often do you slumber in a state of delusion? Are you doing so now? Well, what we find, again, is that Jonah's reality is about to be shattered. It's all about to come falling down. And we find this by virtue of the captain. The captain of this ship comes down into the hole, and he finds this man who is sleeping. Now remember, this is not a scene that has soft music playing. There isn't a comfortable bed anywhere to be found, I'm sure. This is a scene of chaos, violent storms, wind and waves breaking, men yelling over the storm and yelling at one another to try to decide what cargo goes next. What can we absolutely live without? Throw it! And this man comes down, this captain, he finds a man sleeping and he is dumbfounded by it. And he says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" He has to yell it over the storm because there's no other way that Jonah would hear it. He's not poking him gently. "Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper?" There's no way. He has to yell it violently at him. Have you ever been woken up suddenly out of a deep sleep? Yes. Amen, brother. When I was a teenager, you're going to hear a couple of teenager stories now, my dad would try to wake my brothers and myself up on a regular basis. We all shared a room. It was three of us, bunk bed and a regular bed. And on those mornings when we would be going to school, my dad would wake up, he would come into our room, he would flick on the lights, and he would say, "Get up, get ready to go." And being teenagers, we would turn into vampires in the sunlight. And we would throw the covers over our heads, and we would go back to sleep. A couple more minutes would pass, and the next tactic was ripping the sheets off of us, so we're laying exposed on our beds, unable to get away from the light. And what would we do? We would ball into ourselves, into the fetal position, and we would turn our face away from the light as much as we could, and we wouldn't get up. But the third time we knew, and it only took once. One day, my dad, getting frustrated with the fact that we literally had not moved, decided that a cup of cold water could solve the problem rather quickly. And boy, was he right. Never again. Well, maybe again. We would get to two. We would get to the second warning. But after the second warning, you best believe we were getting up, because we did not want a cold cup of water in the face. Now, Jonah didn't get a cold cup of water in the face, but you have to put it in perspective here. Jonah is awoken by a man who is no doubt soaking wet, who is screaming in his face, no doubt grabbing him, shaking him violently. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Cry out to your God. Maybe he will spare us." That would wake me up really quick, and the reality would come shattering down. Now, Jonah gets woken up, but here's where his reality gets shattered. Notice the words of the captain. What are the words that this man yells in Jonah's face? This Gentile pagan captain. He says, "Arise, call out." Now, if you notice, if you look back in verse 2, what is it that the Lord said to Jonah? The words that Jonah hears from God is, "Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out." This pagan captain reminds Jonah, in God's providence, of the very command that he is running from. And he's woken by it. But there's actually a further rebuke here. And realize that this is not the first rebuke that Jonah is getting. This is actually the second rebuke that he's getting in this passage. The first rebuke comes in the form of the storm. Jonah believes that he has been able to flee from God. But that is a complete falsity. And Jonah should know better. Why should he know better? Because the wind that formed the storm came from God. And the Old Testament, Jonah's Bible, is filled with accounts where God shows his presence in the wind. It is all throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Job, when God reveals himself to Job in the whirlwind. In the book of Isaiah, in 2 Samuel, in multiple Psalms, in the book of Nahum, the Lord time and time again shows his power and presence in wind. And what causes storms? Wind. Jonah knew better. He knew that this was God. He knew that God had found him. But the second rebuke comes from that ironic interaction with this pagan sailor. Arise, call out. But the rebuke goes further. Because again, what does this blasphemous, unsaved, Gentile sea captain tell Jonah to do? Not just arise and call out. He says, arise, call out to your God. A man who is running from God. A man who knows that this sea captain doesn't know the God of Israel. A man who knows that the God of Israel is the only one with the power and the strength and the ability to solve any issue and to save them from the storm. And what we find is that rebuke of the man. But you know what we don't find? This is an interesting aspect of this text. What's not there? We don't find Jonah repenting. We don't find Jonah praying. He is told, call out to your God. Maybe your God will spare us all of our lives. But we don't find Jonah praying until chapter 2. Until after he's been hurled off the ship, and until he's in the belly of the fish facing death himself. Jonah is cold and calloused. He does not care about the lives that his sin has put into danger, and so he doesn't cry out. Now, there is a stark contrast here. A stark contrast that is found between the mariners and between Jonah. One is a prophet of God, and the other is a pagan sailor. One hardens himself, and one cries out for mercy with fear and trembling. What do we learn from this text? What we learn from this text is the same thing that the Israelites in the time of Moses learned. In Numbers 32:23, where Moses says, if you do what God has commanded, you will be blessed. But then he says, but if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure that your sin will find you out. Jonah ran. He thought that he could get away from God himself, but he soon learns that his sin found him out. He is exposed, and now he faces the rebuke and the chastisement of an almighty God. Like Jonah, there are times when we attempt to run from God. We ignore our sin, we refuse to cry out to God, and instead we attempt to fix things ourselves. Maybe if I just do this one more thing, maybe then. We continue in our delusion. We blind ourselves to the truth of our sin. But the Lord pursues his people. If you are here this morning and you are running from God, know that the rebuke of God will come. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, and it may not be in the form of a storm or a wind, but it will come. Instead of waiting around for it to show up, why not turn back to God and repent? Humble yourself before God Almighty, the God of all mercy and grace. Confess your sins to him, knowing that he will hear you. Knowing that he will forgive your sins if you but call on his name and return to him. I beg of you, brothers and sisters, if you are running from God, do not wait for the rebuke of God to come. But instead, turn. Do as the pagan captain commanded Jonah to do. Arise, cry out to your God, and receive mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are indeed the great shepherd of the sheep. And though we are foolish sheep, Lord, we know that we fall so often, that we wander from you, that we attempt to run from you in foolishness. But Lord, you pursue your people. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us and help us in our faith to better understand that we need to rely on you for all things. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.